We thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I'm asking for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Kept by God's Power. For a number of weeks here, we have been talking about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and Jesus' admonition to us to be looking up. I want to start out by reading you two verses. One we have already read and one we have not, but it's a point we've made. As Christians, we are supposed to live expecting the return of Jesus Christ. We started out, I don't remember what lesson this was in. Maybe it was the first one. Jesus' first message to the church when he went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. He went up into heaven before the eyes of the disciples, and angels appeared who spoke to the disciples and said, he'll be back. His very first message to the church was, I'll be back. And even though Jesus knew he was not coming back in the lifetime of those people to whom that message was first given, every generation, he wants every generation to have the hope that comes from expecting the return of Jesus. So if you would, look at 1 Thessalonians. We have not read this verse. I just want to read you a couple verses about the fact that we're to live expecting his return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. I'm coming in the middle of a thought here, but Paul is writing believers at the church in the city of Thessalonica, and he's basically telling them, you know, we came and preached to you, and you saw how we were. Then he tells in just a nutshell what he preached to them. Now, Paul was only there a few weeks before severe persecution broke out and he had to leave the city. But he sums up in these next words, which I want to read for you, what he preached to these people in just a couple of weeks. For you know what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Tons of stuff we could talk about in these two verses we're not going to deal with. But Paul said, this was his experience with them over just a few weeks. You turned from idols. They were idol-worshiping heathens. They repented. They turned from idols. They turned toward the living God, the living and true God. They put faith in God. And they're waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, I find that enlightening to think the guy just had a few weeks. He didn't know he wouldn't be there beyond a few weeks. What do you tell people right up front? You always tell them what's most important. He says, you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Waiting for Jesus is a vital element in Christian life. Look at Titus chapter 2. Now, we have read these verses, but I want to reread them. Excuse me. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Now, these three verses are like a little summary of what Christianity is all about. You could preach all kinds of sermons out of this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, no Orthodox Christian would argue with that, that the grace of God has appeared to all men and it has provided salvation, and now we're to deny ungodliness, turn from idols and worldly lusts, and we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen, amen, amen. But look at what the next verse says. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. On the same level, in the same context of living holy lives, we're told we're to be living, looking for that glorious hope, that blessed hope. Looking for Jesus provides us with hope, which helps lift us up above the difficulties of life. Now, we have been focusing on this for several weeks, and we've made the point that Jesus said his return to earth would be preceded by signs which he likened to birth pangs. Birth pangs increase in frequency and intensity. Well, Jesus said these signs would increase in frequency and in intensity as his coming draws closer. Look at Matthew 24. We've read these verses also before, but I want to just briefly, we won't reread every verse in here. We got a lot of verses tonight, and I don't want to run myself short. So why am I wasting time telling you we got a lot of verses? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I really don't have a good answer. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 4. Remember, Jesus' disciples asked him, give us signs of your coming and of the end of the age. And that's what he does in this chapter. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or literally Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, that phrase, beginning of sorrows, if you look that up in the Greek, it's literally pangs of birth, birth pangs, travail, the same kind of travail a woman goes through when she gives birth. You know, people say all the time, there's always been wars, and you're right. There's always been famine, and you're right. There's always been pestilence, and you're right. There's always been earthquakes, and you're right. But Jesus said, as his drawing comes closer, they would increase in intensity and frequency. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that that's exactly true. Like I said, we could pull up statistics, to verify that. Now, according to Jesus, as these signs of his soon return unfold, some will look at the birth pangs and be gripped by fear. I mean, he says right here in verse 6, be not troubled. If he tells you don't be troubled, that must mean you could be seeing something that might trouble you. In Luke's account of this incident, he says, be not terrified by what you see. And then he says in Luke chapter 21, verse 26, men's hearts will fail them for looking on the things coming on the earth. In fact, go to Luke 21 for just a minute because we want to read our key verse for this series that we're on. Luke 21, verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. But then Jesus also said, just as there will be people who see the signs of his return and be gripped by fear, others will look at the very same birth pangs and will be elated in joyous expectation, rejoicing in hope. Verse 28 is our key verse. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And we've made the point here that that phrase, look up, means raise yourself up in joyous expectation. Be elated. Well, that's how one translation says it. So everybody's seeing the same thing, but some people are troubled, terrified, to the point where their hearts are failing them. Now, that can mean literally they drop dead because of fear, or that can mean their courage is gone because of what they see. But then there's people who are seeing exactly what that group is seeing, but they're responding with elation, with joyous expectation, rejoicing in hope. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. You and I have got to learn to see things in terms of what God's word says about things. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we looked at this verse in some detail a couple of weeks ago. We referred to it last week. And this is actually our springboard for tonight's lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Through the new birth, you've been brought to a hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, several weeks ago, we talked in some detail about this verse and said one of the, quote, salvations ready to be revealed to us in the last time is a glorified body, is a body like Jesus's. A couple weeks ago, we talked about resurrection from the dead. This verse is referring to the second coming of Jesus, because at the second coming of Jesus, we'll receive glorified bodies. But the point that we want to notice, God has promised here to keep those who've been born again unto a lively hope and who are awaiting this final installment of salvation from heaven. God has promised to keep us by his power through faith. Now, I would say that's pretty good news to people who are going to see birth pangs. That's pretty good news to people who are seeing birth pangs. That his promise to us is that he will keep us by his power through faith until that final salvation is revealed. What salvation? The return of Jesus Christ to this earth to undo all traces of damage done to this earth and to mankind because of sin. Now, as we live through the birth pangs of the end of the age, and we are, there's no doubt about that. Is Jesus going to come back in our lifetime? Well, we'll see. But we're to expect him. Christians have been supposed to be expecting him for 2,000 years. How many of you know we're closer to the end today than we were a day ago? And we'll be closer tomorrow than we are today. We showed you numerous verses when we started this series. The Bible says the last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time, and they'll end when he comes the second time. But this verse tells us, and this is an awesome verse, that he will keep us by his power through faith until that final salvation is revealed. Now, if you're going to make it through the birth pangs with any kind of peace and tranquility, you're going to need to learn to live by faith. To live by faith means to order your life according to. It means to live in expectation of. It means to live in dependence on the invisible kingdom of God, of which we are now a part. Through the new birth, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And to live by faith means to learn to live in dependence on that invisible kingdom. It is a kingdom of power, provision, and protection, but you have to believe it before you see it. That's what faith is all about. What's faith? It's not sight. It's not, I see it, therefore I believe it. It's God said it, and I believe it, therefore I'll see it. You believe first, then you see. It is a kingdom of power, provision, and protection, but you have to believe it before you see it. Information about that kingdom, the invisible kingdom of power, provision, and protection. I mean, I think that's good news. The fact that we're part of a kingdom of provision, power, and protection, particularly when God incarnate told us we're going to see increasing pestilence, increasing earthquakes, increasing deception, increasing wars. I think it's pretty good news to know that we're part of a kingdom of power, provision, and protection. That information has to supersede what your emotions tell you. It has to supersede what your reason and logic tells you if your reason and logic contradicts what the Word of God says. And it has to supersede what your circumstances tell you. See, you know, what does it mean when one set of facts supersedes another set of facts? Well, let's say you needed $100 and you had to have it by 3 o'clock tomorrow, and you asked me, could you give me $100? And I said, well, yes, actually I can, but I don't have it with me tonight. I've got to go to the bank tomorrow and get it, but the banks are open Saturday morning, so I can get it and have it to you by 3 o'clock. Well, you've got two sets of facts there. One set says you don't have any money. And even after talking to me, you still don't have any money. But then you got another set of facts that say you do have money. You just don't see it yet. You'll see it tomorrow when I bring it over. Now, we all understand that. See, that's living by faith. You know, if your doctor says take two pills in the morning and two pills at night, if you get up the first morning and take two pills and nothing happens, you go, this is a bunch of junk. I'm throwing this medicine out. You don't even think twice about it. We put more trust in the word of a doctor and the word of a banker than we do the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that to rebuke anybody. You know, we're all in the same boat. I'm just helping you to see what faith is. Faith is taking the word of God, taking God at his word. Let's say it that way. It's taking God at his word. We made this point last week. The biggest battle we face right now, in October of 2008, the biggest battle we face is to get rid of fear and replace it with faith. We got to walk by faith. And right now, everybody's dealing with fear on various levels and various degrees for a whole lot of really very valid reasons, according to one set of facts. The biggest battle we face right now is the battle to get rid of fear and replace it with faith, because the Word of God says he'll keep us by his power through our faith until he comes again. Now, that's reason to look up in joyous expectation. Both fear and faith are based on an expectation. When we read back there in Luke 21, where Jesus said, men's hearts failing them for looking on the things coming on the earth. If you look that word look up, it doesn't just mean viewing with your eyes. It means looking at it with an expectancy. In other words, people are expecting bad. And see, that's where a lot of us are, and I'm here to tell you, that's a dangerous place. I am not a preacher of fear at all. I'm a preacher of faith and good news. But there are spiritual laws. Faith creates an expectancy, and fear creates an expectancy. What you fear comes your way. We talked a little bit about that last week. You need to get rid of the fear. It doesn't mean you don't feel fear. It means what time I am afraid, I'll trust in him. In God, I'll praise his word. That's Psalm 56. I didn't put that in the outline tonight. It was in last week. Fear comes from looking at difficult circumstances. Both fear and faith are based on an expectation produced by what you focus your attention on. If you're in faith, I know what you've been focusing on. If you're in fear, I also know what you've been focusing on. Two sets of facts. One produces fear, the other produces faith. Fear comes from looking at difficult circumstances. Fear expects, fear looks for, fear waits for the bad to happen. And as a result, fear is tormenting because you're waiting, you're looking, you're expecting for the bad to happen. Well, how could I not be expecting bad to happen? Now that is a good question. I'm glad you asked me, and I do have the answer to that. It's because of what Lou quoted to us right at the end. Proverbs 4:18 says the path of the righteous is like the morning sun. It shines brighter and brighter to the full day. That information supersedes what you see. I don't care if it looks like there's only bad ahead. The Bible says for me, my path is growing brighter. So I face a choice. Do I let my emotions determine reality? Do I let my circumstances determine reality? Do I let logic and reason determine reality for me? Well, no, actually the smart thing to do is to let the Word of God determine reality for me, because reality is everything as God sees it. Now, faith comes from looking at Jesus, from looking at God through his Word. Faith expects good to happen despite how it looks. Faith looks past what it sees. Faith produces confidence and peace, which will sustain you until you see with your eyes God's power, provision, and protection. See, faith not only opens the door to his power, provision, and protection, faith will sustain you until you see his power, provision, and protection. So we're taking time in this series to look into God's word, to build our confidence in and our faith in God and the unseen kingdom to which we belong, to build our expectation of good. I'm trying to build your expectation of good to counter the expectation of bad that is pervading everybody and everything. You got that right. You got that right. Now, what good can we expect? Well, there's a short-term good we can expect, and there's a long-term good that we can expect. The short-term good is no matter what happens, God will get us through until he gets us out. That's the short-term good. And the long-term good is the visible kingdom of God is at hand. And that means the removal of all corruption and death, the renovation of this earth, and a new world of peace and righteousness being established where God himself comes to rule and reign with us. That's the long-term expectation of good. How far away is it? Well, like I say, we'll see. We'll see. Now, due to recent events in this country and around the world, we're looking at some very serious economic issues. There's no doubt about that. All of this has the potential to create great fear because economic catastrophe strikes at the very heart of our existence. How many of you know? If you don't have money, you can't buy food. If you can't buy food, you can't live. So there are some very scary things going on. I mean, everybody's talking about is the world economy, not just the United States economy, but is the world economy going to collapse? That is a fear producer. No argument from me there. But we got more facts than what we see. God's promise to his people is that he will meet our needs if we'll seek him first. Now look at Matthew chapter 6. This is a familiar passage, but I want to point out a couple of things to you before we go on here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 33. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time. Jesus is telling his followers they don't have to worry about where the material needs come from. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Verse 27, which one of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? That's a fancy way of saying, what can you change with your worry and fear? I'm actually getting ahead of myself. I said I wasn't going to do this. This is on page 4. So we spend a lot of time worrying about stuff that we can't do anything about anyway. You can't make yourself 1 inch taller by worrying about how short you are. That's basically what he's saying. So don't expend the energy. Now, you know, I'm going to stop reading in the interest of time, but you know here, Jesus goes on to say, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed, because they have a heavenly Father who cares for them. And you matter more than a bird or a flower. And he knows you need these things, but then he ends it up in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, obviously, we could do a whole lesson on that. But the point is, Jesus said, if you'll seek the invisible kingdom of God, focus your attention on the invisible kingdom of God, these things will be added unto you. Now, verse 26 here, I like the way the Amplified says it. It says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father keeps feeding them. That word keeps just jumped out at me. He keeps feeding them. Are you not worth more than they? Jesus assigned an invisible spiritual cause to a physical material act, namely a bird eating a crumb. The invisible kingdom provided for. You know, you could look at the bird and say, well, it's been put into their genes and it's their instinct, you know, and blah, 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 blah. Well, Jesus said there's a spiritual cause behind that. The Father feeds them. And you matter more than a bird or a flower. Now, look at Psalm 145. You can leave Matthew 6 because you all are familiar enough with it. We got tons of verses to look at tonight. Why are you guys fooling around like this? Okay, Psalm 145, verse 15. It says, the eyes of all wait upon thee. I love Psalm 145. The whole thing's about God's character, what he's like, what a good God he is. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Wait there. It means look with expectancy. Look with expectancy. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. The whole creation, God feeds them. Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Amplified says, the eyes of all wait for you, looking, watching, and expecting, and you give them their food in due season. Now, Jesus gives some important keys in Matthew 6 about what we're supposed to look at and where we're supposed to focus our attention. Jesus says, look at the birds and the lilies who are fully provided for because your Father cares about them, as opposed to looking at lack and worrying about what you're going to do about it. See, that's what we do. We look at the lack and worry about what we're going to do. Jesus said, look at the birds, look at the flowers, they're dressed. Consider, think about, meditate on the lilies and the birds and the Father's care for them, as opposed to focusing on, what am I going to do? How am I going to eat? What am I going to do? If we were to keep reading in Matthew 6, he says, take no thought for the morrow, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? There's a whole lesson in there. But the point Jesus is making is, don't talk about what's lacking. Talk about your Father's care for you and his promise of provision for you. Now, I'm not saying deny the problem. If you're looking at lack, you're looking at lack. Jesus didn't say, deny the lack. He said, look past the lack to your heavenly Father. And he even gave you a little visual cue to help you do it. Okay, you can't look past the lack. Look at the birds. They eat, and you matter more than a bird. Look at the flowers. They eat, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. Faith doesn't deny the problem. Faith looks past the problem through God's word to God's power, provision, and protection. That's what faith is all about. Now, in Bible times, famine was a catastrophic economic crisis. If they suffered a famine due to no rain or due to bugs eating the crop or a blight destroying the crop, that would be comparable to our economy failing, okay? Because our economy is a monetary money thing, and we get our food with money. Well, they grew it. Famine was a catastrophic economic crisis, but over and over again, we see God providing for his people in times of economic crisis, in times of famine. Now, I just want to give you a little, I like to do this with the Bible. I just like to take a little survey and show you how many verses there are about certain things. Let me just share with you a bunch of verses about God's provision for his people in the midst of economic catastrophe. Now, why am I doing this? I don't know. I was hoping you could tell me. I'm a history teacher, that's right. See, we're looking at potential economic catastrophe. Do I think the whole system's going to fail? This is another lesson which we'll ultimately get to. Actually, I don't. I think the stage is being set to bring the one world government. I don't think it's going to fail. Now, how rough it's going to get, I'm not sure. But I don't think it's going to fail, and I believe I have scripture for it. As it was in the days of Noah, men were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Jesus is coming. It'll be like a thief in the night. People will be saying, peace, peace. So, and we'll look at some of those verses later. But I don't know how rough it'll get. I mean, if you got all your savings in an IRA and a 401k, it might be toast right now, depending on a lot of things, you know. So that's real. But let me just give you some food for thought. We're not going to look all these up. Some we will, but some we won't. If you study the Old Testament, you'll find God helped people in famine or economic catastrophe in a number of ways. Sometimes he led his people to a place where food could be found. That's what he would do. He would speak to them and lead them somewhere where food could be found. Here are several examples. You may remember Abraham was led by God to Egypt during a time of famine in Canaan, and he was provided for. His son Isaac went to Gerar, which was in the land of the Philistines, during a time of famine to get food. Elisha, the prophet Elisha, told a Shunammite woman that it was that lady whose son he raised from the dead. He told her to move out of Israel for 7 years and go to the land of the Philistines to escape a famine. So sometimes he'll tell you where to go. Now see, here's one thing, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but if you're in huge emotional turmoil over what you're looking at, you are not in a real good position to hear from God. God usually does not shout. I'm not saying he won't. I'm not saying he can't. I'm saying he usually doesn't. He leads us by that still, small voice, that inner witness. And if you're all in a turmoil and a panic over what's going on, he may be trying to say, sell. Or he may be trying to say, sit tight. Or he may be trying to say, get another job at another company. But you wouldn't hear him because your emotions are screaming, what am I going to do? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? See, that's why Jesus says, look at the birds, look at the flowers, so that peace that passes understanding can dominate so you can hear me. God told Joseph, you know Joseph's story, God gave him wisdom through a series of events. God used him and got him in a position to establish a food program that fed his family, his people, and all kinds of other people during time of severe famine. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's not look that up. We're not going to look these up in the interest of time. 1 Kings chapter 17 talks about the prophet Elijah. A 3.5-year-long famine struck. There was no rain. Remember that when he told Ahab, there's not going to be any rain? Well, no rain meant no food, which meant a famine. And God told Elisha, he directed him to the brook Cherith, where there was water available, and he had ravens bring him food. So God fed him in a very supernatural way. He directed him to a place of water, and then he had food come to him. Well, eventually the famine or the drought got so severe that the water dried up, and God sent him to a village called Zarephath, to a widow woman. He found this widow woman, and she had just enough flour and oil left to make one final meal for herself and her son. That's what she was going to do, and then they were just going to lay down and starve to death. Well, she responded to the prophet, and God supernaturally multiplied her flour and her oil, so she, her son, and Elijah ate through the whole famine. So there's an example of God told Elijah to go someplace, but God supernaturally multiplied what he had, or what they had. In 2 Kings chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but there was this widow lady who was in danger of losing her two sons as slaves to creditors. A lot of times that's how creditors would get the debt back. They'd take you and make a slave out of you. And she owed a debt. They were going to take, her husband died and she couldn't pay the debt, and they were going to take the sons. All she had of value was one jar of olive oil. Well, Elisha instructed her to get every pot she possibly could and start dumping the oil in the pots. Well, every pot was filled. Once every pot was filled, the oil quit flowing, and then the prophet told her, sell it all, and you'll have enough to live on, you and your son. So we see God's supernatural provision. One of God's promises to his people is provision in time of famine, in time of economic crisis. Now I'm going to read these verses off the outline, I think, just in the interest of time, because I like the way these various translations said it. This is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3. It says, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Now you might say, well, I know righteous people who've gone down the tubes. I do too. The promises of God are conditional. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through what? Faith. Through faith. God might help you apart from your faith. He might, because he's a good God and he can do whatever he wants. But he'll always help you through your faith. That's the promise. See, that's why we need to build our faith. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. It says, behold, the Lord's eye is upon those who fear him, who revere and worship him with awe, who wait for him and hope in his mercy and loving kindness to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. There's God's promise for righteous people to keep us alive in famine. Now, please don't let your mind go, yeah, but I'm not righteous. If you're in Christ, you are righteous. Amen. That's a whole lesson for another night. We're not talking about what you do right now. We're talking about what you are as a result of the new birth. I know your actions do not yet match what you are. You're finished work in progress. You're God's holy, blameless, righteous son or daughter who does not yet live 100% righteous. Because you didn't get a new body and you didn't get a new mind and you didn't get new emotions when you were born again. That'll all get taken care of when that final salvation is revealed. Now we're kept by the power of God through faith. So you qualify. I know what our minds do, depending on what kind of teaching you have. You hear a verse about, he'll never forsake the righteous, and you go, oh, if only that would be me. If you're born again, that is you. It's a whole can of worms for another night, but that's the truth. Listen to Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Revere Yahweh, his holy ones. Revere Yahweh, ye his holy ones, for there is no want to those who revere him. There's no want for those who revere God, who respect, reverence, and have awe for God. Rich men have become poor and hungry, but they who seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. How many of you know in chaotic economic times, rich men become poor men overnight? But God's promise is those who seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. That's like what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what things? Food, clothing, shelter will be added to you. If he takes care of the birds and the flowers, and he does, and you matter more than a bird or a flower, and you do, if you seek him first. Notice, none of these verses say be perfect. None of these verses say this will work unless you mess up. No, the limitation that we have on these promises is faith, We're kept by his power through faith. Now, what is faith? It's ordering your life according to stuff you can't see because somebody reliable, namely Almighty God, told you about it. Amen. And he said, if you'll do that, you will see with your eyes the power, provision, and protection of the invisible kingdom. Let me read you Psalm 37. We read this, I think, last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. Psalm 37, verses 19 and 25. They, the upright, shall not come to shame in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they shall be filled. Once I was young, and now I am old or aged, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his offspring begging for bread. That's God's promise. The righteous don't beg for bread. Righteous who? Those who are righteous through faith. Through faith, who put their faith in Christ. Did you know even the book of Job promises God's provision in time of famine? Now this I want to read to you. Look at Job chapter 5. Isn't it amazing how many good verses we found in Job so far in this series? People don't know how to read the book of Job. The book of Job is an awesome book. It's not a book about God piling it on one of his choicest servants. It's a book about God delivering one of his servants when he's being attacked by the devil and giving him back everything the devil took plus twice as much. Job chapter 5, let me start in verse 20. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Well, that's pretty good news, because two of the birth pangs are famine and war. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. Now that's pretty interesting. We won't be afraid of destruction when it comes. That sounds a lot like Psalm 91. Hey, 1,000 may fall at my side and 10,000 on this side, but it won't come near me. We're not saying people aren't going to go down. People are going to go down, but I'm not going down. Why? Because God's promise to me is he'll keep me. Amen. Through faith. Now listen to verse 22. At destruction and famine, thou shalt laugh. Are you laughing at the TV? Probably not. I hope you are. You can. At destruction and famine, thou shalt laugh. Now, why in the world would you laugh at destruction and famine? Well, it would be like this. Let's say a 5-year-old came running up to you with one of those Nerf bats, or whatever they call them, those bats that they hit each other with in the swimming pool. He came running up to you and said, I'm going to get you. Well, what do you do? Ooh, don't get me. But you're laughing. Why? Because he can't do anything to you. Did you know Psalm 2 says the Lord sits in the heaven and laughs at those who come against him? Not because he doesn't love them, but because they can't do anything. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh. Now, neither shall thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. I mean, there's just so much in it. Can you believe this in the book of Job? Let me just read you some translations here. Verse 20 says, in famine he will deliver you from death. I mean, that's good news, because what's the big deal about famine? You can die. And it's not a pretty death either. In famine he will deliver you from death. Hunger shall not starve thee. In famine he will ransom thee from death, or redeem you from death. Verse 22, it says, at destruction and famine you shall laugh. Neither shall you be afraid of living creatures of the earth. Now, here in verse 20, in famine he shall redeem thee from death. Let's talk about that for a minute. What's that mean? He's going to redeem me from death. Like I say, the problem with famine is it can kill you, okay? So when he says, I'm redeeming in famine, he'll redeem you from death, he's saying, you'll have food so you won't die. Okay? But he says he'll redeem us. Now, what in the world does that mean? God promises to redeem his people from death in famine. Now, this word redeem actually comes from a root word, to sever. Now, you know what it means to sever. It means to cut off. Cut off. It can be translated ransom, release, preserve. But you can leave Job. Go over to the book of Exodus for a few minutes. Exodus chapter 8. We're going to look at a bunch of verses right here, hopefully quickly. Exodus chapter 8. What does it mean he's going to redeem me in famine? And that word means cut, sever. As you know, before I start reading verses here, when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God raised up Moses and had him go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, Pharaoh refused. And over the next 9 months, God demonstrated his power to Pharaoh and also to Israel to build their faith in him. That's what all the plagues are. They're called plagues. Too bad they're called plagues, because in our mind we immediately go, plague, oh my God. They're demonstrations of power. We don't have the time to do it, but we could do it. Every plague, in quotes, was a challenge to an Egyptian god. They had a god whose head was a frog. Heket, I think his name was, H-E-K-E-T. Well, God, through the plague of the frogs, showed him, newsflash, frogs aren't God, I am, I control the frogs, I made them, I control them, I can bring them, I can take them. So, I can do that with all of them. Now, you might say, what about the death of the firstborn? That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the first thing Moses said to Pharaoh was, if you don't let my firstborn son Israel go, you'll lose your firstborn son. God had gave him 9 months of seeing the power of God in action. The very last thing Moses said to Pharaoh before Israel left Egypt was, if you don't let God's firstborn son go, you're going to lose your son. In other words, he had 9 months of demonstration that what God says comes to pass. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. So God sent these power demonstrations. Flies, frogs, water turned to blood, boils on the cattle, darkness, various things. Well, Israel, as slaves, lived in a separate part of Egypt. They lived in the land of Goshen. None of the plagues touched them. None of the plagues. Let's start in chapter 8. Let's just read some verses. Chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. And I will sever, as King James, notice that word we just read, I'll sever you from famine. Okay? Everybody with me? We read that in Job. I'll sever you from famine. It's translated redeem. That's all right. That's fine. I will sever thee in that day, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So God said, This is actually the plague of the flies. I'm coming in the middle. There'll be no flies in Goshen. There'll be no flies in Goshen. When I used to teach school, every once in a while, somebody'd get lice. And my stand was always, I live in Goshen. No flies on me, no lice on me. I don't like bugs. Now, hold your finger there because we'll be back, but go over to chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Egypt, between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. Drop down to verse 6. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Drop down to verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Drop into chapter 10, verse 23. I mean, obviously we could read a lot more verses, but I just want you to see every time it says it didn't touch God's people. Verse 23, they saw not one another. This is the plague of darkness. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. All of them, the perfect ones and the not so perfect ones, the really, really good ones, the not so really, really good ones. They all had it. Now, did I get them all? Oh, drop down into chapter 11, verse 6. This is the final plague. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, go back to chapter 8. Do you see a pattern there? You see a pattern? Okay, go back to chapter 8. We read verse 22. I'll sever the land of Goshen. There'll be no flies. Now, verse 23. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. That word division there is literally redemption. That's literally what it means. And I'll put a redemption between my people and Egypt. Let me read that out of the Amplified. But on that day I will sever and set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. I will put a division and a sign of deliverance between my people and your people. Now, redemption means a lot of things. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how when Jesus said, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Part of what that means is the release of our physical body from corruption and mortality, a glorified body. Well, here's another meaning of the word redemption. To be severed or cut off from the destruction that is coming because of the evil of other people. Now, how many of you know much of what's going on in the earth right now is because of the evil in people? Greed, power grasping. There's going to be a lot of evil there already is, but there'll be more. But the pattern is God severs his people. Now, I think that's good news to people who are promised that we'll be kept by the power of God through faith. Now, I'm not here to debate politics, but it seems fairly obvious to me that much of the economic catastrophe that has come because of unscrupulous loan practices. There's no doubt that's a major thing. Well, evil people, because of greed and various other issues, have brought calamity to my life because we had a bunch of savings in the stock market, money we got from our parents when they died. I got the statement today. I'm not even going to look at it. I'm not going to embrace the loss. God's bigger than that. It wasn't my fault. I'm living righteously. Not perfectly, but I'm living, seeking God's righteousness. I have it through the new birth, and now I'm seeking to demonstrate it in my life. God's promise to me is he'll set me apart. Let me just read some translations. Israel lived in the land of Goshen. God severed Goshen where his people live. Sever means to distinguish. I will set apart. That's the ASV. I will make to differ. That's Rotherham. I will distinguish in a glorious manner. That's the Septuagint. I will show signal favor to. In other words, the point here is even if the whole economy crashes, I live in Goshen. Amen. I live in Goshen. See, because that's part of the fear here. Okay, maybe I've been practical with everything that I've done, but maybe you don't have any money in the stock market, and it's not a big deal. But how many of you know the other economic ramifications that'll ripple down from all of this? You live in Goshen. You live in Goshen, the land of God's people. Now, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is another familiar passage here, another familiar story. Let's see if we can. God's promise to us as we approach the end of this age is that we will be kept by the power of God through faith. Faith believes what God says despite what it sees. Faith looks to God with an expectancy of help in time of need. Now, you get all that information from the written word of God. That's why it's so critical that we take time to study God's word, that we take time to meditate on and think about God's word. I want to look here briefly at an example of some of God's people looking to him in a time of need and in a time of catastrophe. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, the southern portion of the land of Israel, and he was facing an attack from three great armies, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the people from Mount Seir, which were the Edomites. It was a calamity. It was a fearful, fear-producing situation. A massive army is coming against them. Well, Jehoshaphat and all of Judah sought God. Oop, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. Let me start in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. In other words, what he saw, and I'm not going to read every verse just in the interest of time. What he saw is three huge armies that they did not have the power to resist. And it produced fear. That's a natural reaction. But he didn't stay in his fear. He sought God. Verse 4, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. He stood in the temple and said, O God, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. Let me stop right there for a minute. Okay, he goes to seek God, but look at how he approaches God. Oh my God, there's this huge army, and it's more than I can do. And oh my God, I got, what do we? Is that what he did? No. He started out in his initial approach to God was not a complaint. It was not a recitation of the problem. And it was not an exclamation of fear. His first words magnified God and not the problem. See, we did a whole thing on magnifying God. I guess it was last year. Making God, you can't make God bigger. You can make him bigger in your eyes because you can see him more clearly. They magnified God. There's nothing bigger than you, Lord. Well, that's pretty good news if something big's coming at you. There's nothing bigger than you. You're bigger than the power coming against us. It can't stand before you. Then they remembered and declared God's past help to them. That's verse 7. God, you defeated the people in the land when we first came in and settled, and you gave it to us, the children of your friend Abraham. I like that little relational detail in there. We're the kids of your good friend Abraham. Now, let's see. Verse 8. And they dwelt therein and have built thee a temple therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir have come against us. They set the stage. Jehoshaphat magnifies God, remembers God's past help, remembers the relationship they have with God, and then he quotes words that Solomon prayed when the temple was dedicated. Now, I'm not going to turn back there in the interest of time, but I've got the reference. If you remember, they had a wonderful dedication ceremony, and Solomon prayed this marvelous prayer. And one of the things he prayed was, Lord, when we face war, when we face famine, when we face disease, if we come to you and stand before you in your presence and acknowledge you, we know you'll meet our need. Well, that's what Jehoshaphat prays right here. We're facing a huge army. Let me read it to you out of the Living Bible. Your people settled here and built this temple for you, truly believing that in a time like this, whenever we are faced with any calamity, such as war, disease, or famine, we can stand before this temple and before you, for you are living in this temple, and cry out to you to save us, and that you will hear and rescue us. Now, I think that's pretty good news, because those are some of the birth pangs that we're facing. And see, God dwelt in the temple under the old covenant. Well, he still dwells in the temple under the new covenant, but that would be us. He dwells in us. As men in covenant relationship with God, as descendants of God's friend Abraham, Jehoshaphat and Judah knew they could count on God for help. They're expressing faith here. They're not expressing fear. They're expressing faith in God. You know, we talked about how Jesus' disciples were not freaked out when Jesus listed the signs that would precede his coming in the end of the age. And we said it's because they were familiar with the writings of the prophets. They knew there'd be hard times, but they knew they'd get through. They knew this verse. They knew that if they were faced with famine or pestilence or war, if they looked to God, he'd deliver them. And it created an expectancy in them that he'd get them through until he got them out. See, that's where faith begins, where the will of God is known. With that expectation of God's help. Once Jehoshaphat had laid a strong foundation for faith, he then presented the problem. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but from verse 10 down to verse 12, he presents the problem. God, we're about to be attacked by an army that's greater than us, but our eyes are upon you. And the idea there is we're looking to you with expectation. We're looking with an expectation of help. Now, these old covenant men had an understanding that their help was not in natural things, but in God. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says, "Shall I lift up my eyes to the hills? Whence shall my help come from? My help comes from the Lord." We talked about that verse a few weeks ago. They knew their help was not in the fact that Jerusalem was a hard place to attack. Their help was not from idols in shrines in the hillsides. Their help was from God. Psalm 25, verse 15. "My eyes are ever looking to the Lord for help, for he alone can rescue me." Now, in church, we all go, oh, yay, amen, yes and amen. My eyes are looking to the Lord for help. But we got our eyes glued on the TV. We got our eyes glued to the newspaper. Now, I'm not saying don't watch TV. I'm not saying don't read a newspaper. But I'm saying if that's what you're looking at all the time, you're in fear and you're expecting bad, and that's not faith. God may keep you by his power, but he may not. The promise is he keeps by his power. Through faith. And faith doesn't come from looking at CNN or even Fox News. Faith comes from the Word of God. So now, if we keep reading here, God, through the prophet Jehaziel, spoke to them, and he said, "You will see God's deliverance." Let me just read you verse 16. And he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." Now, I think it's interesting. The very first words God spoke to them were, don't be afraid and don't despair. Don't be afraid don't be dismayed. Don't lose heart over what you see. Don't be afraid of what you see. Don't look at the situation in terms of how you feel or even how it looks. Look past what you see to me. Verse 17, you shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. The Lord will be with you. Now that phrase, the Lord will be with you, in the Hebrew is Jehovah Shammah. It's one of his covenant names, the Lord with you. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 42, verse 5 says, his presence is salvation. If he's with you, you're in the middle of salvation. You're in the middle of deliverance. You're in the middle of provision. His presence is salvation. The Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, says, the word of the Lord shall be your helper. I like that. The Lord is with you. The word of the Lord will be your helper. What word? I'll get you through until I get you out. Now, Jehoshaphat and Judah accepted God's word to them. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and his inhabitant and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They accepted God's word to them, and they worshiped and praised the Lord. Now, nothing has changed according to what they can see or feel at this point. It all looks the same. There's three big armies, and there's no change according to what they can see or feel, yet they are praising God. Praise to God before you see his help is an expression of faith. Praise is actually the language of faith. You thought making sure you made a good confession and didn't say a bad confession was the language of faith. No, that has become religious ritual for most of us. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. I mean, I believe in saying what God says, but, you know, we're so focused on, don't say that. No, you should be focused on, Lord, I praise you. Lord, I thank you. You are my help. You are my strength. You are my provider. See, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. You thank God before you see. Why? Because you're confident. You have an expectancy that you will see. Praise is the language of faith when it praises God before it sees. See, we praise God after we feel better and after we see the answer. That's not faith. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. We should always praise the Lord. But faith praises God before we see any difference, before we feel any difference. These guys all had to go to bed that night with absolutely no change. In fact, three big armies coming against them. They went to bed praising. And you know how this story goes. How did they go into battle? They sent the praisers out first. And verse 27 says, the Lord caused them to rejoice over their enemies. Praise is the language of faith. Now, Jehoshaphat and Judah accessed the power of God through faith. The invisible power of God and his kingdom produced tangible results for these people. See, that's what we're talking about. We're living in a time when we need some tangible results. His power through their faith expressed through praise to God before they saw any evidence of his help, any evidence of his provision, his power through their faith produce tangible results. Cut me in on some of that. What'd they do? Well, number one, they knew God's promise of protection, God's promise of power, and God's promise of provision, and they turned to him with expectancy. Secondly, they dealt with their fear, and they accepted God's word. They refused to be discouraged. I refuse to be afraid. I said this last week, don't do anything out of fear. Don't do anything out of fear. Do it out of faith. I refuse to be afraid. I refuse to be discouraged. Does that mean I don't feel like being afraid or feel like being discouraged? Not at all. Not at all. I refuse to give in to that. Now you might say, oh, you can't do that. Yes, you can. We do whole lessons on it. The Bible says you do not have to be led by your emotions. You're to be led by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They knew God's promise. They looked to him with expectancy, they dealt with their fear, they accepted his word, they refused to be discouraged, and they looked past what they could see. to God, perfectly present with them, loving and reigning, and they praised God before they saw any changes. Now, let's pull this all together. God has promised to keep us by his power through faith until the end of this age. You must learn to feed your faith and not your fears. We said last week, many of us are feeding our fears and we don't even know it. We're feeding our fears under the guise of, I got to have information. Well, sometimes too much information is not a good thing. And we're getting information that you can't do anything about. I mean, you can sit there and watch the stock market go down, 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 down all day. And I ask you, can you by your worry add 1 inch to your stature or your height? No. Can you by your worry make the Dow Jones go up at all? If you could, it would be skyrocketing at this point if worry and fear had an effect on it. You have to cast down fear with the Word of God. Maybe we'll talk more about this next week. What do I mean by that? I mean when thoughts of fear, thoughts of discouragement, fearful things come on your radar scope, you need to speak to it as much as you would if the devil walked into your room. You know, we wouldn't touch a Ouija board, we wouldn't go to a fortune teller, but man, we will watch every minute of CNN or Fox News. When fear comes, you need to say, I refuse that. God has not given me a spirit of fear. He's given me a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I refuse to be afraid. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in him. In God, I will praise his word. You answer the fear with the word of God. That's what it means to cast down. See, perfect love casts out fear. How? He will not automatically cast it out for you. If he did, we'd all be free from fear. You have to cast down thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God by answering it with the word. See, we meditate on things we can't do anything about, and that builds fear. What if my bank fails? Well, how is worrying about it going to help you? What if the wrong guy gets elected? Well, how is worrying about it going to help you? What's that going to do besides take you out of faith, which is not a good place to be? What if, what if, what if? Meditate on what God says. See, Jesus said, don't meditate on what am I going to eat and what am I going to drink. He said, meditate on the fact that your Heavenly Father takes care of the birds and the flowers and you matter more than a bird or a flower. We focus, oh, I already said that. See, I know my stuff. We focus on what will I eat, what will I wear, when God incarnate has told us to meditate on the fact that the birds eat and the flowers are dressed and we matter more than them. See, we worry about what will I do if the bank fails? What will I do if the wrong guy gets elected? That's borrowing tomorrow's trouble. I did not read chapter 6, verse 34. Verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 34 says, take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat or what you shall be clothed with, because he says sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You got enough to deal with today. Don't borrow tomorrow's trouble. Jesus said we're to deal with today's issues. Well, what's today's issue? Today's issue is, will you walk in faith and not in fear? See, if you're in faith, you can hear if God says. You know, we've looked at some of this stuff we haven't wondered, should we take this out of that or move that out of this? I'm not doing any of it by fear, and I haven't. God is able to tell us what to do. He told Abraham, go to Egypt. He told Isaac, go to Gerar. He told the little widow lady, cook your last bit of food. Jesus also tells us, let not your heart be troubled. John 14, 1 and 27, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Look at John 16, 33. We're almost done here. John 16, 33. Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Jesus speaks the things he speaks so that we can have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. God's promise to us is that he will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is fixed on him. Isaiah 26, 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. We fix our mind on him by looking at his word, and God is an unshakable rock. It goes on to say he's the rock of ages. Well, he's everlasting strength is how the King James says it, our rock of ages. Now, look at Colossians 3:15. I didn't go back there and look at it, but thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust in the Lord, for he is everlasting strength. That might not be exactly how the verse is, but that's literally Rock of Ages. He is an unshakable rock. We are told to do something about our emotions. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. See, that's like what Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let me read how the Amplified says that. It says, and let the peace, soul harmony, which comes from Christ's rule, act as umpire continually in your hearts. That word rule is umpire. Let the peace of God umpire. You know what umpires do? They make the call. They make the decision. Let the peace of God act as umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds in that peaceful state, to which, as members of Christ's one body, you are also called to live. So it's like I said earlier, if God may be trying to tell you something that you need to do, but if your emotions are in turmoil, you're not going to hear it. Let the peace of God umpire in your heart. And let peace decide the issues of this time. Not fear, not what the news says. And it goes on to say, and be thankful. Appreciate giving praise to God always. Verse 16 goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. See, we're told, verse 15, let the peace of God dominate. And then the very next verse says, let the word of God dwell in your heart and mind. That's where the peace comes from. Jesus said, I've spoken these things, so then in me you'll have peace. We're all in Christ, but we don't all have peace. Why? Because the word of God does not dominate our hearts and our minds. The peace comes from speaking and knowing God's word. You know, what if you spent time speaking the verses in tonight's lesson to yourself instead of the latest Dow Jones figures? Right. You know, you'd have a lot more peace. We belong to an unshakable kingdom, and we need to praise God for it. Let me read you Hebrews 12:28 out of the 20th century. That passage there, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but it talks about how the earth is going to once more be shaken. Therefore, we who have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken should be thankful and so offer acceptable worship to God with awe and reverence. You don't need to be talking about what's wrong, what isn't going right, what is, you know, what's happening in Wall Street, what's happening in Main Street, what's happening in the election, the lies these guys are telling, the lies those guys are telling, what if so-and-so gets in. What we need to be doing is giving thanks for the invisible, unshakable kingdom to which we belong. Thanks for its power, thanks for its provision, thanks for its protection. Faith thanks God before it sees, confident that it will see because God is faithful. Look at Habakkuk. Can you find Habakkuk? If not, you can look it up later. We are almost done. I'll be done in 3 minutes here. Habakkuk, it's a little tiny thing, the very last chapter. Habakkuk lived at a time when Israel was overrun, actually Judah was overrun by the Babylonians, and he saw calamity, economic collapse, big time. Let me start in verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the folds, and there be no herd in the stalls. In an agrarian society, that's economic catastrophe. Amen. Every crop failing. Listen to his response. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind's feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. In the face of economic catastrophe, even if the whole economy collapses, he was going to praise God because he knew God would enable him to rise above it. And that's what I strongly encourage you and me to do. I don't care if the economy goes down. He'll make me to rise above it. He'll feed me with the ravens. He'll cause my oil pot to supernaturally refill. You have to discern the times. The stage is being set in place for the establishment of a world government, a world economy, and a world religion that rejects Jesus Christ for the Antichrist. But God, who knew the end from the beginning, tells us all about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. I don't have time to read it. Nothing is out of control, but you have to look at God's word in order to see it. See, what if the wrong guy gets elected in November? And he may well. It's part of the situation coming into place for a world government. We don't have to be freaked out by it. God will get us through until he gets us out. You must understand that our hope is not in this world or the systems of this world. We look to natural.